to the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel is the first book of the New Testament. And if you didn't bring your Bible with you this morning, you'll find a pew Bible there on the rack in front of you. And you'll find Matthew chapter 2 on page 807 of your pew Bible. You'll be helped by following along. Today we're going to draw to a close our Advent series titled Christmas in the Crosshairs. We're going to draw it to a close with a concluding passage from the first gospel. Now, for those of you who are just now joining us and haven't been with us through this Advent series, we've been tracing out through holy history something of a biblical theology of Christmas, from its promise to its fulfillment, from creation all the way through to the person and the work of Jesus. And we've been looking specifically at key battles between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent within this epic war over Christmas, by which I mean the epic war over the incarnation, the ancient satanic war against the coming of our Lord into the world. And so we've traced that war from its inception in Genesis 3 to the birth of Moses amidst that battle in which Pharaoh ordered the murder of the male children of the Hebrews to be thrown and drowned into the Nile. And from there through the Exodus event and wilderness wanderings and the conquering of the land of Canaan through the period of the judges and then to King David and God's covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7. And then to the divided kingdom, where we considered last week from 2 Kings 11, the way that God in his sovereignty overcame the murderous plot of Queen Athaliah in the southern kingdom of Judah to murder all of the remaining sons of David and obliterate the messianic line. And this morning we're going to consider together from Matthew chapter 2 the great battle that takes place about 450 years later. When through that rescued Davidic line, the long-awaited Messiah is born, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take this child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, in order to set the context of these events, I want to give just a brief overview of what's taken place since the time that the Davidic line had been reduced to that one baby boy, Jehoash, and of the great rescue of Jehoash from his murderous grandmother, Athaliah, that we considered together last week. And I want to just give a quick overview of what has led finally to the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So last week, we considered an important spiritual battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the devil. We saw how Athaliah attempted to murder all of the descendants of David. And yet the Lord, he used that crisis to place a sole surviving son of David into the care of a priest, into the house of God, to grow up under the instruction of a godly priest named Jehoiada. And so we left off last week on a victorious, on a triumphant note. The evil usurper queen Athaliah, who had murdered her own grandchildren and was sitting on David's throne, she had been put to death for her crimes. And the kingdom had been restored to the rightful Davidic king. And the temple of Baal had been torn down and the priest of Baal executed. It seemed like a glorious ending to the story. And it would have been had it ended there. But sadly, what God's word reveals is that this 7-year-old son of David, he grows up to be a wicked king. As long as the priest Jehoiada was alive to instruct him, to influence him for good, King Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But after the priest grew old and he died, it became clear that the Davidic king had no faith of his own. And he abandoned the house of God and served pagan idols. And when the Lord raised up the son of Jehoiada as a prophet and sent him to the king to call him to repentance, the king commanded that the Lord's prophet be stoned to death. And so the prophet Zechariah, he was murdered in the temple court between the sanctuary and the altar. So it's clear that the great rescue of this Davidic king that we considered last week, it wasn't for his sake that he was spared, but rather it was for the sake of God's covenant with David, his promise that one day there would be the son of David, who would be the son of God, reigning from Mount Zion with his throne established forever in a condition of rest, and of his kingdom there would be no end. The spiritual fall of Jehoash, it points us to the need for a faithful son of David, a Messiah. And after the tragic latter reign of King Jehoash, things just deteriorated further for God's people. And they followed after the pattern of Jehoash. Just as the king turned away from God and refused to hear his prophet, the northern kingdom of Israel fell deeply into idolatry and refused to hear any of the prophets that God sent them. And ultimately, they experienced the full judgment of God as the nation of Assyria destroyed their cities and took away the people of Israel, never to be seen again. And so by 722 BC, the only thing left of God's people was the kingdom of Judah. But sadly, we see the same pattern play out there. Occasionally, there would be a good king and a short-lived revival. But in the end, even the people of Judah, they turned away from God and they turned to idolatry. And they refused to listen to the call of repentance from God's prophets that he sent to them. And so in 686 BC, God sent the Babylonians. And that army came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. And they tore down the temple of God. And they took the people away in captivity into Babylon, where they had no Davidic king. And yet a remnant of these Jews, they refused to adopt the paganism of Babylon. And so you'll remember that the hope of captive Israel during its darkest hour of exile, it was all wrapped up in that anticipated restoration of the house of David, which God had promised through the prophets. And so as you would expect, this hope, it continues to be central, even in the very last part of the Old Testament history. God brings a faithful remnant back to Jerusalem who rebuild the temple and they rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. They come back to the land and they get a king, Zerubbabel. And he's actually of the line of David, of that preserved lineage of David. So they think, you know, this is it. This is the restoration. This is the king of David. We're rebuilding. God has brought us back to our land and he has shown us favor. And they build this temple. And then what happens? Well, there were a few men who had seen the original temple that was destroyed. And when they saw the new temple, do you remember how they responded? They wept. It was so disappointing. It was obviously nothing like its former glory. And then things didn't get any better. They were attacked. They were persecuted as the major powers surrounding them ebbed and flowed and changed. Israel just gets run over time and again. So there they are. And the Old Testament, it just ends there. They're just waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. And that's how the Hebrew Bible ends. It ends with a question mark and a sad note to it. And we know from history then that the Persians and the Greeks ruled over them. There was a brief time called the Maccabean period where these guys rose up and they fought against the people who were oppressing them at that time in the 2nd century BC. And they established some kind of Jewish autonomy. But even that is such a sad story when you read about the Maccabean history, because what happens is they end up getting totally corrupt themselves. They get in with the Romans. And that's where you eventually get Herod. So you end up with this series of puppet kings that are established because now the Roman Empire has taken over. And they install people like Herod, who isn't even from the line of David, to sit on David's throne. He's not even fully Jewish. And he's in cahoots with the Romans. And they're just left there with the Roman Empire, this massive power ruling over everything. And not unexpectedly, then, you see in the literature from this Second Temple period a lot of growing hope and expectation for the return of the Davidic king and the overthrow of the oppressors and the fulfillment of the promises of God. And then, quietly, in a lowly stable, in the insignificant town of Bethlehem, known only to Joseph and Mary, and then to some lowly shepherds, the long-expected king was born into the world. And he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he was laid in a manger. And this is the fulfillment of the conflict that was predicted in Genesis 3, where God said to Satan, that ancient serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Because the singular he is none other than Jesus. born of a woman, sent into the world to deal a skull-crushing defeat to the enemy, to the dragon. And so in our passage today, we see one of the great defeats of Satan in the context of this epic enmity. We've seen all along how he has feared the coming of this little baby boy and the great lengths of evil and violence to which Satan has gone to stop the birth of Jesus. And now that he has failed to do that, now that Jesus has been born, the devil he's hell-bent on his determination to kill him. When these events take place, Jesus is only about 2 years old. And this was something that was a deliberate plot on the part of Satan in order to destroy the baby Jesus. In fact, there's one verse that makes this absolutely clear in the Bible. It's in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. Speaking of the dragon, the ancient serpent who is Satan, God's word says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." When she bore her child, he might devour it. And then it says, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." We know that to be the Messiah. So having failed to prevent the birth of our Lord Jesus, in defeat after defeat throughout the whole Bible, Satan now reaches this place in his dark rage where he seeks to take the life of the baby, to devour him after he is born. And Matthew chapter 2 tells this story. We read in verse 1, that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, verse 1 in my ESV translation, it says, "wise men." They were magi. They were probably from Persia, present day Iran. They were a priestly tribe of philosophers and astrologers. They were Gentiles. They were pagans. And yet they came to worship this newborn king. It's striking that even the language here, they don't ask for the one born to be king of the Jews. He's not the one to become king of the Jews. He is the king of the Jews at his birth. And they recognize this. There was this widespread expectation in those days, even among several of the Gentile nations, about the coming of the Jewish Messiah. The Roman historian Suetonius, he wrote that, quote, "There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "The Jews had the belief that about that time that one from their country should become governor of the habitable earth." So the fullness of time was felt and known in part throughout that region of the world. And the irony here was that it was these magi who sought the newborn king in order to worship him. They really picture something foreseen throughout the Old Testament, which becomes a reality through Jesus, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant people of God. As we'll see in a moment, Israel itself is redefined in the person of this Jewish baby and king. But first, the next great irony is that there is a powerful imposter who calls himself King of the Jews. And he sits on David's throne. Who, like that murderous usurper queen, Athaliah, is actually an enemy to the true King of the Jews. Herod was a wicked man. But he was reigning as King of the Jews. And he had a long and prosperous reign. He was called Herod the Great. He reigned 33 years. And he stimulated trade and he built new cities and he even built the new temple in Jerusalem, which was called Herod's Temple. But he was wicked and he was insane. Above all else, he was jealous for his own power. He was paranoid. He even had a habit of killing off his own sons whenever he felt threatened. And so when these magi, they come to Jerusalem to ask about where the one was who was born king of the Jews, verse 3 tells us that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. It just dawned on him at the question of the magi that the promised Messiah may have truly been brought into the world. And instead of bringing him great joy and hope for Israel, it greatly troubled him, and it troubled all who had a stake in his corrupt reign. And so the pretender king in verse 4, he assembled the Bible prophecy experts, the chief priests and scribes, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they quoted the prophet Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So here's another great irony. The Bible experts, they have God's word on the tip of their tongues, and they go right to the exact text. They know where the Christ is to be born, and it's only 7 miles away. But they have no interest to go to him, to find him, to worship him. Instead of the Jewish rulers, it's these foreign Gentile magi who seek the Christ in Bethlehem. Now you can imagine with 400 years of silence, 400 years of prophetic silence, no word from God. Imagine, I mean, our nation is only just over 200 years old. Think about it for a second. God's people were waiting for some 400 years without a Davidic king. They were waiting for God's promise that he would raise up a shepherd from the line of David who would rule over his people. And in Matthew chapter 2, we find this imposter king, this usurper on David's throne in Jerusalem, who ironically had himself rebuilt the temple. He was an imposter, an antichrist. In the midst of this, in the midst of the rule of the imposter usurping king, we have good news. And the news is that the seed of the woman has come, that there is one born from the line of David. Matthew establishes the child's lineage in chapter 1. This seed has come from the line of David. And now we begin to see that Jesus is the Davidic shepherd of Israel, the one promised beforehand that he would be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. All scripture is being fulfilled. But for Herod, this is bad news. And so you can see Satan at work in him. You can see the father of lies influencing him as he pretends to come and wants to come and worship the Messiah too. Beginning in verse 7. Herod summoned the wise men secretly, ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And we know that worshiping the seed of the woman was the last thing that Herod had on his devilish mind. But the Magi, they take him at his word. At this point, they don't know the designs of this king's wicked heart. So the child Jesus is in danger as these Magi search diligently for him in Bethlehem as the star leads them on their way. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. What's ironic here is that they came first to the royal city, to Jerusalem, the city where the king was, where the palace was, where King Herod the Great reigned, expecting that there they would find the king. But instead, they go to a house in the insignificant little town of Bethlehem. It was nothing more at that time than a granary. And there in a house, the Magi brought kingly gifts, gold and expensive spices, gifts for a king. And they fell down and they worshiped him. And then God, who had led these men by a star, he now leads them by way of a dream. Verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So this suggests that they did take Herod at his word, that he wanted to come and worship Jesus too. And so God intervenes. God warns them in a dream against Herod. So they obey God and they go back another way. But even though these Magi don't return to the evil king and reveal to him the house in Bethlehem where Jesus can be found, this doesn't stop Herod from seeking after the promised Messiah. Herod comes up with his plan, with his decision of what he's going to do to solve the problem of the incarnation. And his solution is murder. So just as the Lord intervened and they warned the Magi in a dream, the Lord, he warns Joseph in a dream. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Now, as we've seen all the way from Genesis up to this point, the promised seed is always in danger. And God is always working to protect his child, to protect his son. And he removes his son from the threat of danger and he brings him into Egypt. And if you're looking at this from the outside in, this might just look like a security measure. God is just protecting his son from murder. But in fact, this was all actually taking place for something even greater to be revealed. As we're about to see in the next verse, the danger, it was only in Bethlehem. It was localized to that region. So it wasn't necessary to go all the way to Egypt to escape the murderers. But it was essential that Jesus be taken to Egypt specifically. Because as the rest of verse 15 says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, when the Bible calls Jesus the Son of God, there are two important things that are being said. The first one is that Jesus is God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the eternal Son of God, who was with God in the beginning. And the second thing being communicated by calling Jesus the Son of God is that Jesus is the true and faithful Israel of God. And that's what's being emphasized here in Matthew's gospel. And what we need to understand, if we're to understand this aspect of Jesus as the Son of God, is to understand that Adam was the Son of God in the sense of creation. We read this in Luke 3 and verse 38, that to Adam belonged the title, the Son of God. God created Adam in his likeness. He created Adam in his image, after his likeness. And that understanding of image means that Adam represented God on the earth. And that phrase, after his likeness, it indicates sonship. And so what we see when we look at Genesis 1 and 2 is that Adam was created as God's Son, to represent God on the earth and to fulfill the mission of the glory of God, the spreading of the glory of God over the whole face of the earth. But in Genesis 3, we very quickly see that Adam failed and was removed from his position and removed from God's presence. And this epic war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman commenced as God began working out his plan for redemption. And as we go throughout the Old Testament, we begin to see that the seed of the woman came from Abraham. And it finally came about in Israel. When we look at the scriptures, we see that Israel was called the Son of God. In fact, in Exodus, Israel is called God's firstborn. And the last judgment upon Egypt was the killing of their firstborn. And the reason given is because Egypt had captured and enslaved God's firstborn, that is Israel. And so what we actually see is that Israel was a kind of second Adam. Israel, like Adam, was chosen to represent God on the earth before all the nations as his son. And so throughout the Old Testament, Israel is called God's beloved son. And as God's son, Israel was to represent God on the earth to the nations to glorify God so that all the nations would look to Israel and say, their God, he alone is God. But what we see is that Israel rebelled against God, just like the first Adam. Israel rebelled against God and went after false gods and were judged. And even at this point in the first century, there is a sense in which Israel is in exile. They're in a place where they have not heard from God in 400 years. They're awaiting someone to deliver them. They have no Davidic king, and they're awaiting the anointed king and the line of David to come and to save them and to establish God's kingdom and to regather all of God's people back into the place of God's presence that had been promised to them, which they understood to be the temple in Jerusalem. So when we read this statement of fulfillment, how this whole episode happened in order to fulfill what we find in Hosea 11 and verse 1, God is explaining something to us about who Jesus is. In fact, leave a finger there in Matthew and turn in your Bible just a little bit backwards to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 11. In your pew Bible, it's on page 757. When God's people, when they would have listened to Matthew's gospel as it was read and heard his Old Testament quotations, they would have understood it in the entire context. So when the Spirit used that phrase from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, out of Egypt I have called my son, they would have known the context. Now, we've already established that Israel was God's son. Notice here in Hosea 11 and verse 1, the full context. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Hosea here, he is referencing the Exodus. When God called Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And what Hosea is doing is he's prophesying. He's talking about the fact that God loved Israel because Israel was his son. But they were disobedient. They were like a rebellious son, like a rebellious child. So God says in verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, and they did not know that I healed them. And so God, he says, this is my son, and I taught my son to walk. And I picked up my son, and I was the one who fed my son. I was the one who healed my son. And yet he rebelled against me and went after other gods. And so this passage, this is talking about Israel. And Matthew says that it's fulfilled in Jesus. And so the question is, how can that be? And the answer is that God is showing in Matthew 2 that Jesus is God's faithful Son, the true and faithful Israel, who in a sense, he recapitulates the life of Israel. Back to Matthew. Notice what actually happens here. There's a sense in which Jesus lives the life of Israel all over again in order to fulfill all of God's promises. And so he relives the exodus from Egypt. This is what God is saying here in Matthew 2:15. Jesus is the faithful Israel, the true son who comes out of Egypt. And then Jesus relives the life of Israel and their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness by spending 40 days in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. And where Israel rebelled against God and gave into the temptation with the golden calf and the idolatry in the wilderness. Jesus remains faithful in the wilderness. Everywhere where Jesus failed, or for Israel failed, Jesus is victorious as the last Adam, as the true Son. He is the beloved Son who pleases the Father, the true and the faithful Israelite. And later in chapter 4, Jesus, he reconstitutes Israel by calling the 12 apostles. And then he reinterprets the law in light of himself in chapters 4 through 7 of Matthew's gospel. And then in the rest of the gospel, he fulfills it completely, even to the point of receiving all of the curses of Deuteronomy upon himself for the disobedience of his people. So Jesus fulfills all righteousness by retracing the steps of Israel as the true Israel, as the faithful Israelite, receiving the covenant curses upon himself so that all who believe in him, whether Jew or Gentile, might be incorporated into him, into the true Israel of God. And so what we begin to see is that through Jesus, all who respond to him in faith and receive him as Messiah are saved and incorporated into one body, one holy nation, one kingdom. This is why the Apostle Paul is able to write in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 that we have this good news that through the Son of God, that all who believe in him are grafted into Israel, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And so he writes, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is the Apostle Paul's inclusion theology. This is not replacement theology. It's an inclusion theology, so that all who are in Christ Jesus are sons and daughters of God. Okay, so that's a lot of theology, but what does that mean for us? It means that we have our identity. We have our status in Jesus. If you are here and you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in the reconstituted and restored kingdom. And the Davidic king is your king. You are members of the household of God, and therefore co-heirs with Jesus of all the promises that God has ever made to his people. In Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Your status, brothers and sisters, are those who are accepted as sons and daughters of the Father based upon the work of his Son, Jesus, on your behalf. If you are a child of God by faith in Jesus, that identity can never be taken away from you. You are a child of the Heavenly Father because of what Jesus has done. You are an heir to all of God's promises to faithful Israel, because Jesus, as the righteous Israelite, as the faithful son, is the deserving heir of all of God's promises to Israel. And so by murdering, by killing the baby boy, Jesus, Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning, with one murder of one baby boy, he would be effectively overturning all of the promises of God. And so his rage burns against the seed of the woman. And his demonic rage, it works through and in concert with the selfish rage of King Herod in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he'd ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be a Nazarene. So everything's happening in God's perfect providence to bring to pass all that was promised beforehand concerning the coming of the Davidic king, the coming of the shepherd of Israel, so that it is unmistakable and undeniable that Jesus is the one, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Son of David and the Son of God, whose kingdom will never end, who would reign over his people forever. So there's something unique about this event, about this deliverance of this Jewish baby boy, that's different from the rescue of the baby Moses from murder, and different from the rescue of the baby Joash from murder. Because this boy coming into the world does not only preserve the promises of God, he fulfills them. He is the promised seed. The seed of the serpent tries to kill the seed of the woman, but Jesus' hour has not yet come. And so Jesus is rescued from this demonic slaughter of infants 2 years and younger in the city of David in Bethlehem. God saved the seed, so that the seed would save us. God saved the seed so that he would lay down his life on another day at the right time, not only dying physically, but taking the full wrath of God, appeasing his wrath, becoming sin who knew no sin, And he took our punishment in our place so that the angels were right. He is a Savior who is Christ the Lord, sent into the world to save us from sin, to save us from the power of Satan. So there was warfare and violence and bloodshed surrounding that first Christmas. One of the kings of the earth had played into the enemy's schemes and had taken counsel against the Lord's anointed. And God laughed him to scorn and took his life instead. God's anointed came. The Son of David came. The seed of the woman came and was neither prevented from being conceived or born or killed until the appointed time, after he had grown up and fulfilled all righteousness, and then was crucified and rose again and has overcome death, has overcome Satan. He crushed the serpent's skull on the cross, overcoming the powers and the principalities. And he has ascended in victory and sits enthroned, ruling and reigning over all creation as the Davidic king. And he will return again soon to the earth and will completely destroy Satan on the last day. He will cast him into the lake of fire, which is eternal torment, which has been reserved for the devil and for his angels. And that, brothers and sisters, is the triumph of Christmas. That is the story behind the birth of the King of the Jews. And if you're here today, listening online or here with us this morning, and you don't know Jesus as your shepherd and as your king, I would plead with you. I would plead with you to turn away from your rebellion, to turn away from your autonomous self-authority and put yourself under Jesus, to come under the shepherding authority of the King of the Jews. Only he can take away your sin. Only he can provide righteousness and provide all your ultimate needs. Only Jesus can save you from your sins. And I would plead with you to trust in him, to bow before him and worship him today as your King and as your Savior. For those of you who are believers today, brothers and sisters, because of the triumph of the incarnation, you have a Savior who can sympathize with your weaknesses. He is the head of our redeemed race. He is one of us. And so you can rejoice with exceedingly great joy. You can call upon him at any moment. He will hear you and he will answer you. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus, who no longer sleeps in a manger, but he sovereignly rules over all heaven and earth. And he neither sleeps nor slumbers, but ever lives to intercede for you. And he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And he is always with you in life, in death, in trials, in troubles, in sickness, in the deepest, darkest pit of despair. He is with you always, even to the end of the age. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for being our help in ages past and our hope for years to come. We thank you for sending Emmanuel into the world so that we can be reconciled to you. We pray, Lord God, that as we cast our cares on you this Advent season, that we would rejoice that you are with us, that you've neither forsaken us or abandoned us, but are with us even to the end of the age. And we pray for those who don't know you, that you would bring them
to the saving knowledge of yourself through your one and only Son, sent into the world to save sinners. It is in His name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Please stand together.